me go ahead and close this. All right, well, welcome back. Part of you came back. That's good. That's one thing about the Word of God. Either people accept it or they reject it. Can't tell you how many people have come in here for one service and... But that's okay, you know. It's everybody's journey. We all accept the Word of God at different points in our life, and that's the way it is. And they may not be looking for the truth as well. That's another part of it. Maybe looking for something else. So we welcome them to the door as well, if they want to go that way. Here we are back. Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer before we get started. Dear Father, thank you for this time that we have together as a church, as a group of growing believers who are desiring to know your word, to know how to live, to know how we can be better, and also to be open to the change that your word shows us. Thank you for the time that you've given us, and we ask that we take advantage of it. Seize the time, and also to continue in a faithful manner. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So here we are back. I think we left off with this slide, but it was really to show you how even though the Jesus Christ's name is only mentioned twice, it's still the Word of God. Right, and there's going to be similarities, there's going to be references, there's going to be, things that come together that we reference other scriptures. There's a lot of Old Testament references in the book of James, actually. And there's a lot of mention about Old Testament things. We're talking about Jews here. Not all of them, but we are talking to an audience of Christians that are Jews, as we'll see. That's part of the audience. So, and we talked about Luther and his views. But I think this study is good because it complements what we just went through. Right? The book of James actually does talk about eschatology, and it also talks about things about the Jew. Well, we just got from that. You keep thinking, well, how many things does the book of James have in it? I know. That's what I thought. It has a lot for five chapters. It's got Old Testament. It's got Jewish. It's got eschatology. It's got application for Christian living. It's got how to do that. It's got a lot of things in it. So, eschatology is the third most prominent theme in the book, which is kind of unusual for such a small little book. So I think that'll help us not only build on our last two studies, but also help us understand what we're dealing with here. Because we already just came from that background, so here we are, right? Another fun fact about the book of James is that it has the most concentration of imperatives in the New Testament. That's a lot. That's commands, right? That's God wants us to do something, and so he puts the word in an imperative mood, so it's like, you know, marching orders. And I like commands because it's very clear to me as a believer, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do. There you go. God puts this in a command, okay, do it, right? If he's talking about whatever, we know what he's talking about. This verse or this book has 108 verses total and 54 imperatives. That's a lot. That's exactly half. And that's not an accident. You know, I don't think numbers are an accident. I don't think that the amount of words God has put in a book is an accident. Everything has a purpose. The book of James is one of those books. It just has a punch when it comes to commands and what it wants us to do. Because remember, 400 years of silence, you gotta throw a lot of commands at believers because they're probably not living in the way they should. Right? Because God has been silent. They're getting, oh, God forgot about us. Nope, just the opposite. So he's got to come hit them strong with a bunch of imperative moods. So who's the author of the book of James? I know that sounds kind of funny, but you'd be surprised. There's been a lot of questions about who the author is on the book. But you know what's nice is it makes it very convenient when the author writes his name in the book. That is a plus. That's a plus. It really is a plus for me because I say, hey, okay, there's the author. Why don't we just read the first verse to see who the author is? Look, here's verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, there is a lot of different questions around the who the author is. You know, this is how it goes in the theological, scholarly realm. They always question everything about the Word of God. And some of those questions are valid. Some of them, you know, okay, I get your concern. Some of them are completely invalid, and they're trying to invalidate the Word of God, is what they do. I mean, I'm not kidding. Some of these people get into seminaries so they can invalidate the Word of God, or so they can uphold a denomination versus what the Word of God says. I mean, it happens all the time, right? There's people who are holding to false doctrines, and they go all the way through seminary, and they still have those false doctrines. Their seminaries focused around denominations. So they're teaching you those false doctrines, right? So, sure, they're going to question the Word of God. Why wouldn't they? By design, right? So the obvious question here, or the what if, is, or the possibility, I guess, is who is James, or is this even true? Was it really written by James? Believe it or not, that's one of the questions. Even though it's here, the James, it comes up, right? So I'm not going to say did James write this? I'm not going to ask that. I can see that James wrote it. I take this as the Word of God. I take the Word of God as from God, divinely inspired. So I'm going to say James wrote it. Fair enough? End of conversation. You know, you can waste a lot of time on the what ifs. Honestly, I've had a lot of conversations about hypotheticals that, I mean, yeah. You can waste a lot of time. Well, wait a minute. It says it right here, doesn't it? Well, yeah, but, you know, let's talk about this, right? You ever heard the question, would Jesus go to a gay, if one of his brothers was gay, would he go to his wedding? What do you think? No? Yes? No? Goes both ways. I've heard answers from both sides. I say no. Why would he support something? You know, that love and support are two different things. Love and support, right? You can love someone and you don't have to support what they're doing. Believe it or not, there's a lot of people say, yes, he would because he loves them. Right? Well, wait a minute. Why would he go to support sin and living in sin? I don't care who the person is, right? Anyway, see what I mean? You can go off on a lot of hypotheticals that absolutely, you know, I mean, some of them are fun to talk about, but at the end of the day, you know, but I think there's more of a debate even so about which James this is, and that's a fair point. Which James is it, right? Because there's four James in the Bible. And there's obviously some controversy around that number as well. But I'm going to go with four. I think there's four. And let's look at those. Say, which James is it? Well, you have James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John. Brother of John. This is the first James. And John was obviously an apostle as well. This James right here is often called James the Greater. You might have heard that term, James the Greater. The reason why this James is unlikely the author is because he was beheaded by Herod Agrippa in AD 44, which is right before the book was written, right? So we kind of have to exclude this James. And you can see that in Acts 12, 2. Then another James is James, the son of Alphaeus, who was actually the first James was an apostle, and this second James is an apostle. This is James the Lesser. So you have James the Greater, James the Lesser. Now, if you try to figure out why they're called that, you're probably going to be on a rat race for a while, but more than likely one was the older brother and one was the younger brother. And there's not a whole lot of difference in there except that one may have been a little more prominent than the other. But they were both one of the 12. And actually, James, the son of Alphaeus, is often, he was very quiet. They often say he's the quiet apostle because nothing's written about him. Nothing's written about him. He never speaks or acts individually in the Gospels, the second one. So there, James the Lesser, kind of makes sense. But I don't think he was in a leadership position as well. So James the Lesser. Then you have James the father of Judas. James the father of Judas. You know, I should have gave you the verses where these guys are mentioned. That wasn't very smart. You might want to know that. This James, now when you think, see Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot. Actually, the Bible specifically says not Iscariot when it points out this Judas, or this James, that he's the father of Judas. This, the Judas here, this is very confusing because Judas, this Judas was also an apostle, one of the 12, but many people call him Jude. So when you see Judas, it's confusing because you think, well, which one is it? It's Jude. It's not Iscariot. It's not that one. I wish they'd just call him Jude, but anyways. And then the last one here is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And this last one fits the best for a lot of reasons. There's many reasons. First of all, how he identifies himself in the book. Not just his name, but how he refers to himself in the book, as we'll see. His own Jewish background. Here's a few things. The similarities between James and Acts. Remember, James wrote a letter in Acts 15. And we'll look a little bit at that later. And you just saw the similarities between James's writing and Jesus' writing on the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of similarities, right? And also agreements with the New Testament accounts of James himself. There's also one little tiny linguistic clue here in the book of James and Acts 15:23, where his letter is. It begins with the greeting Cairo, which means greetings, and the book of James is the only other book that uses that same word in the same way. So it's tying James together with that. I thought that was kind of interesting. That's in James 1:1, as you probably saw it. So let's go back to James 1:1. First of all, a few things we could talk about here. I guess the first most obvious one is the recipients of the letter. You can see it's to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That's what it says. Now, what that means, we just studied the Jews, right? We understand that this is to Jews who are not living in their land and are dispersed among the Gentile nations. They're out of their land and they're dispersed. And by the way, this is referring to not only Jews who are dispersed, but Christian Jews who are dispersed. And that's an important point here. It is a very important point. And the reason we know that is for a few reasons, and I'll show you here in a minute. But I think the best reason is because of the content of the letter itself. The content. That's how we know it's to Jewish Christians that are not in the land, that are in the church age, is another thing. That's where we are, church age. They just happen to be early on, right? Interestingly, I don't know if some of you read the New Living Translation, but look how they put it. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad, greetings. So what they're doing, whether you agree with it or not, is a different conversation, but they're taking the context into account in verse 1. That isn't in the original language, what they put here. But it is accurate. So, however you want to take that, it helps us understand, right? It helps us understand, but what if they get that wrong? You might think, well, that's kind of dangerous. It is dangerous. You like to think that the translators, you know, they know what they're doing and they do everything right, but they don't always. I mean, but this is accurate. It's just not in the original, but you can see what they're doing. Anyways, so not only that, but how James describes himself, how he describes himself. That's another, not himself, but how he, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that for a minute. Because I think that comes into account here, especially when you consider the recipients. You know, how you identify yourself to a group of people is a big deal. If they're believers, they can relate to one thing. If they're unbelievers, they may see that and be like, I don't know if we should read this, guys of Jesus Christ. Right? So there is, I think, something that goes with that. Number one, James is pointing out the fact that he's distinctly Christian. He is a believer. And it's emphasizing another thing, that he is in full submission to Jesus Christ. Right off the bat. So you wouldn't initially assume that he's talking to unbelievers, or at least I wouldn't, because that would probably turn them off right off the get-go. You could be a little more subtle about it, maybe ramp up to the fact that you are that way, but not right off the bat, especially to a group of unbelievers. Many people think these Jews are the result of Saul's persecution of the church. Isn't that interesting? Saul, Paul, Saul. Yeah, that guy. Remember, he was persecuting the church, arresting and killing Christians for the sake of Judaism. People are convicted. People stand firm. People are dedicated. Look at the Muslims. They're more dedicated than most Christians. I mean, you know, that's how powerful Satan is. That's how that's the sin nature in full swing. The sin nature can do a lot of things. A lot of things. And it can be dedicated to evil as well. It can. And it does. It does. Right? And I wanted to read you this section in Acts just to show you where Paul was at this time. Remember, Paul was one of the greatest Christians in the Bible. But I want to show you this because this is what he was doing at a time in his life that has to do with these Christians that James is writing to. It's Acts 8:1. It says this, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So there's kind of a little bit of a background of how we get to the scattering. Because Saul, also known as Paul later, was the one responsible for persecuting the church and scattering them. Or at least the cause and reason why they scattered. Now, God has taken all this into account. He's going to use evil for his glory, as you know. Right? He does it all the time. And he does it here too. These are, obviously, another thing about this, these are believers. Notice it said, he began against the church in Jerusalem. So we're talking about believers in the church. That's what Paul's focus was Christians, right? Another piece of evidence this was written to believers is because James addresses the readers as my brothers. This is, or beloved brothers, over a dozen times in the book. And you might think, well, that can be an unbeliever. Not in the Bible. The Bible uses this term as in a familial way. In other words, part of the body, a brother in Christ. That's the way that the Bible uses it. So if I'm going to say my brothers, I'm referring to believers in Christ. Remember, that's this is a family. I mean, it's a spiritual family, but it's still pointing out that there's an attachment there. We have an attachment because we're all in Christ. That's the idea with brother. So fellow believers in Christ. So if someone comes up to you and says, you know, call you a brother in this way, they're referring, more than likely referring to that relationship you have as a Christian. Not always. Going to Baptist church, you'll get called that 1,000 times. Which is okay. That's just, you know, whatever. But you get the point. There's a meaning behind it, at least from the scripture. There is supposed to be a good meaning behind it. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that. I'm just, you know, poking fun. And I think the clearest evidence that these are believers is because James describes them as such. Look at this. James 2:1. Well, first of all, there's my brethren right there off the bat. And look what he says. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Which means they have faith in Jesus Christ. He's just telling them what not to do as Christians. Please don't hold your faith in Jesus in this way. Right? Don't be believers and act this way. That's what he's saying. So he's doubling down here. First he calls them brethren. This is brothers in Christ and sisters, right? But yeah, we'll get to this verse when we get there, but there's that personal favoritism. That's probably going to make us all uncomfortable. But that's okay, right? We're open to it. The next reason is that these are believers is because of the like I said earlier, the content of the letter. James assumes certain things that he can only assume about believers. When you read the content of James, it doesn't make any sense to be referring to an unbeliever. It just doesn't. You don't talk to an unbeliever about trials and faith and producing endurance in those trials. You don't go there. They can't do any of that. There's no perseverance. There's no faith in what? They have to be a believer before you tell an unbeliever to persevere under trials and faith. You gotta, where's your faith directed? Right? What I'm saying is they're incapable of benefiting from what you're telling them. If you're talking to them about Scripture and living as a Christian, there's no benefit. They have to be a believer first, a saved individual. Now you can encourage them. You can tell them to you know, there's a lot of motivational things you can say. But if you include Scripture outside of the gospel, it's kind of going to go up against a brick wall. In other words, you have to be saved before you can talk to someone about what it's like being saved, right? James also assumed they pray to God as believers. James encourages patience until the coming of the Lord. That's a core Christian eschatological principle. Looking forward to the blessed hope, right? That's our hope. That's our confidence. That's our encouragement. That's our, you know, that's what we look forward to. Whether it happens or not, it's still something that we know for a fact is going to happen. We just don't know when, but that doesn't change the fact that it will happen. So there is some encouragement there. You don't tell unbelievers to look for that or to pray about it or to, you know, they got to be a believer at first. Not only that, but this is one of the only times is many other denominations besides Christians agree that this is written to Christians, believe it or not. They agree with that. Jewish Christians scattered by persecution. That's where they're at. That's what they're talking to, who James is talking to. So the reason I mention all that is because there's overwhelming evidence that this is to Christians. I just wanted to mention that because once you start to go the other direction, you can open up a back door on this book that's very dangerous. If you know anything about back doors, they're designed for someone to come in and do nefarious things in times that you least expect it and you don't want them to. So, anyways, that's that. So all this to say, I think you have a good idea about who the author is, who he's talking to, and I think the main part of that is they're believers living in the church age. Yes, they're Jewish, but guess what? That doesn't affect anything. I think it'll only help us understand where we are in relation to the church and the Jew. That's where they are. Remember, this is a new identity in Christ. They're scattered. They're no longer under the law, and even better, they've accepted Christ as their Savior. They've accepted the way you're living, that's how they're living. They've accepted Christ. They've done all these things that are the same as we're doing today, right? Living, growing in the Word. So, at least you know now, right? So, notice there's a little word change in here. See if you can find it. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. You see it? I changed one word. I know it's Sunday morning. I get it. But you did have coffee, most of you. I changed bondservant. bondservant. Because the reason is, this is a legitimate translation. Actually, some translations put slave instead of bondservant. But I think this hits home a little bit more for us. Bondservant, we don't use that term. We don't say that in normal everyday speech most of the time, right? But this is the first thing that jumped out at me because it certainly gives us a good idea of who James was here at this point in his life. He's telling us he's a slave, is what he's saying. Normally, well, at least when it comes to his experience and his background, so he's identifying as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's telling the recipients of the letter. And by the way, this is the word of God. When I say the recipients of the letter, do you realize this was written to church-age believers? That's us. It has a specific context of recipients, but at the same time, it's the word of God. We can all have direct application from this book. It does give you a good idea, but it doesn't give you a good idea about what James did in his everyday life. You know what I mean? When you read that, you don't know much about James except that. That's all he's telling us. He's saying, this is what I am, and this is who this is to. Greetings. That's what he's telling us. Okay, well what about James? Right? What about James? You kind of ask the question. Well, James has done a lot of things. He is involved in a lot of things, and he's in a position of authority. He is. I'm going to give you a few things about James. While Peter was the missionary who traveled, James became the senior pastor in Jerusalem. In other words, in a leadership position in the church of Jerusalem. That's what James did. And actually, there was other apostles that reported back to James. They reported back to him. In Acts 15, remember that letter I told you about? James presided over the first, you could say, major church business meeting. I don't know if you remember that, but it had to do with the apostles and the elders were involved. There was a big problem in the book of Acts. A lot of people thought you had to be saved and you had to be Jewish to do so and you had to follow the law. So what did they do? They had a big church meeting with the leadership. James was over that meeting. And he's the one who came down with the final verdict about, no, you don't have to be Jewish to be saved, and no, you don't have to follow the law to be saved. Because that's what a lot of the religious Jews were saying, right, at that time. Many people call that the Council of Jerusalem at that point. So he made that final ruling, oh, and you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. A lot of people, do you remember the religion, it infiltrates, you have to do this, if you're not that, you can't be this. No, they had a meeting about all this. Paul refers to James, along with Peter and John, as one of the three pillars of the church. The three pillars of the church. You know, that's a big deal. If someone calls you a pillar of the church, I'm not even going to say you're doing something right, but you're doing something that God is pleased with, right? Because this is said by Paul, who has seen the worst of the worst, but has now become also a slave of Christ. And actually, James is the first name in that list that Paul names, suggesting what? Higher position. That's a lot of times what that indicates in the Bible. But listen, you said, well, why did we go through all that about James? Because this doesn't say any of that. This doesn't say any of that. Oh, let's not forget, he was the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. Let's not forget about that, right? You don't see any of that here. If you or I were writing this letter to a group of people, it would probably go something like this. James, or Scott, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the brother, half-brother or brother of Jesus. I mean, let's throw Jesus in there. I know Jesus, right? That's exactly what we'd do. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. So I think this is saying a lot about James. Because not only does he know Jesus personally, but he knows him spiritually as well at this point in his life. But James is just like you and me. He's a believer. He was also an unbeliever. Right? So were we. A lot of say, oh, I've always been a believer. Really? How so? At what age did you become a believer? I don't care where you are in your spiritual growth. No matter where you are, you had to start somewhere. You had to start somewhere. James is the same exact way. He started growing up with Jesus. And on top of that, he started not believing in Jesus. Remember, he was with the group of brothers who didn't believe. Remember that? That's John 7:5. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah or the God man that he claimed he was. He didn't believe that. That's James. They even tried to bring Jesus home at one point because they thought he was out of his mind. But remember, John had a turning point in his life. He had a turning point. Do you remember this? 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he, Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This is after Jesus was resurrected. Remember the 40 days he walked on the earth? Look at this. He appeared to James first. First. I think this is what changed everything for James. I think this is what changed that, because after this point, everything starts to flow. It could have been before this, but this sealed the deal. You got to say that. That Jesus would show up specifically to James. So I would say he's no longer a skeptic at this point. You know, God works in funny ways. And if he needs to do a certain thing in your life to get you to a point where you need to be, he will. If that has to be a horrific car accident, a horrible stint with drugs, alcohol, a horrible relationship, or even something that happens in your life that is much worse than those things, guess what? He'll allow you to get there, and he'll use that to his glory, because now he's got you on the right track. Right? Well, you know what? I'm sure James had some issues in his life, but God was encouraging him right here, and Jesus just showed up to him first while he was walking the earth after he was resurrected. So talk about go from skeptic to a believer. What a change, you know? The fact that he doesn't promote himself here is, who does he promote? Jesus. God. So when we come back, we'll take a look at this word, because this is a good word. This word right here, slave. It's a good word. And I'll just read the meaning of it, because the basic meaning of it tells you a lot about what James is all about right here. This is all he wants us to know. He doesn't want us to know he was a brother of Jesus. He knows Jesus better than you. He hung out with Jesus. Jesus dropped him off. Oh, Jesus dropped me off. Yeah, I know Jesus. Right? Who do you know? Slave, Doulos, one who is solely committed to another. The basic meaning. That's the basic meaning. So, I think there's a lot to take away from this one word. But it's something he's doing from the get-go. It's something that he wants us to know. It's something that he's identifying by. Those three things. That's important. And there's something to take away from this, because if we're to take away what the Word of God is doing and what it wants us to see, it certainly wants us to see one of the pillars of the church, the leaders in the church, and the one that doesn't mention any of that, it says it's about Jesus. It's not about the church. It's not about what you do in life. It's not about who you know. It's not about the leadership. It's not about being popular. It's about Jesus. That's basically what James is saying. Because, you know, he really could have went off on distracting us from Jesus, but he's pointing us right to Jesus. And he's saying, not only is it all about Jesus, but I am solely dedicated and committed to Jesus. So, with that being said, I think that's a good place to stop, but we'll come back on Wednesday and we'll keep going. So, hope we enjoy this adventure in James. That's what I would call it. It's kind of an adventure, right? Feel like it. New book, new people, new doctrines, and off we go. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for the opportunity to be with like-minded believers who are interested in your word and who want to be a part of your plan, who want to see what it's like to be solely committed to the one who has given us the words, who has given us salvation, who has given us life. And so that's what it's all about. It's about learning and growing and developing what you desire of us. And we thank you so much for just your grace, just to be graced out every day, live in a life that you have given us and provided only to continue for eternity with you. We thank you so much, and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.